We're in the book of Micah, so let's turn to Micah. Not Yorka, but Micah. Okay. So, Micah, chapter 1. And we'll see if we can get through a couple chapters here tonight. Micah, before we get started, you know what? Let's pray again. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask that you would be here at work in us. I want to pray, God, for your work in the hearts of each one here, Lord. Lord, we want to have ears to hear what you want to say to us tonight. Lord, we come from different places. We come from different needs. Some of us are asking one question. Others are asking another. But Lord, we know that you can work and you can speak. So come and do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Micah wrote around the time, he's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And I kind of got the feeling maybe that Isaiah might have been a little bit older than Micah. Is it too cold up there, you guys, under the lights? Oh, the lights. Yeah, that's. I get that all the time. I get that all the time being up here. So you guys have to face the... Yeah, okay. Me and my big ideas. This is what Chuck says. You got to be under the spout where the glory comes out, right? There you go. Okay, somebody knows how to do that stuff. Oh, am I the only one under that? No, okay. Yeah, I can see okay. Yeah, blind old me. Okay, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Can you name anybody else that lived in that time without looking at your Bible? Don't look at your Bible. Who lived around the time of Isaiah? Hmm? King Uzziah. Yeah, the year King Uzziah died. You remember that one, okay. Okay, anybody else remember other things around about Hezekiah? Just gave away the best one. Hezekiah, okay. Forget that. No more questions. Okay. So, this is around the year 700 B.C. We're looking for a parent. Are we looking for a parent? Who do we need? Miss Joy? We need Miss Joy. Okay. This is around the year 700 B.C. Micah, like Isaiah, is from the southern kingdom. Okay, remember two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. This is the southern kingdom. He's going to write about stuff that will happen in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And let's jump into it. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So these are the, it's pretty common for a prophet to talk about who was king. You know, we might say in the days of President Clinton and Bush or whatever, something like that. His name, Micah, means who is like God? Who is like God? He lives during the reign of three kings, Jotham. Jotham is this, we mentioned Uzziah. Jotham is the son of Uzziah. And since Isaiah prophesied during the time of Uzziah, that's why we think maybe he predates Micah a little bit, because he mentions the king previous. Jotham is a good king. He reigned for 16 years. Ahaz was his son. He ruled for 16 years, 736 to 716 B.C. He is not a good king. Ahaz was not a good king. He was a guy who made political alliances with the Assyrians. He was a guy who went to the city of Damascus and just fell in love with all of their gods and worship centers and temples and stuff, and decided he wanted to make Jerusalem just like Damascus. So he came home. Well, actually, he didn't even come home. He sent letters, I think, to the fellow who was the high priest at the time and had him do a little remodeling in the temple so that God's temple would look like something like these other pagan temples. That's not a good thing, by the way. You kind of really don't want to be doing that. You don't want to be messing with God's stuff. But this guy, that's what this guy did. I think Drew's around here somewhere. Is Drew still around? Is he around? So, you didn't seem to. I wonder if he took off to the youth group. He what he? Let's see if we can hunt down Drew. Okay. Okay. So Ahaz, and it was during the reign of Ahaz that the Assyrians get to be so big and bad that they conquer the northern kingdom. Okay, so it's during bad Ahaz's reign. The circle's getting bigger. Sorry. Huh? As long as the circle's unbroken. Is it a ring of fire? Okay. So Jotham was good. Ahaz was bad. Ahaz brought wickedness into the nation, into the southern kingdom. And again, it was during his reign in the south that the northern kingdom got conquered. It was during the reign of Ahaz. And they were conquered by the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. They're the big bad guys of this day and age, the Assyrian Empire. Hezekiah, who's the son of Ahaz, he reigns for 29 years. He is one of the goodest of the good kings. There's only one or two other kings that we might say would be gooder than Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the good guys. He brings much reform back to the nation. He cleans out the idolatry. He revives the celebration of the Passover. He brings the people back to God. It was in Hezekiah's reign, you might remember this story, where the Assyrians, after having conquered the north, a few years later, they come on down south, about 20 years later, they came further south into the nation of Judah and started attacking Hezekiah. And remember how they surrounded surrounded Jerusalem, the Assyrians. And remember how Hezekiah and Isaiah cried out to God? And remember that, and they remember they laid the plans out, they laid this letter out before the Lord in the temple, and God answered Hezekiah. And one night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Huge deliverance. That was Hezekiah. Okay? Mentioned Isaiah is a contemporary. And in fact, tonight there's a section that we're going to read tonight that's, and I don't know who's quoting who, but it's like word for word from Isaiah chapter 2. There's like four verses that are like word for word. It's kind of cool stuff. Look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Keep your finger in Isaiah. Flip back a few pages to Jeremiah. I just want you to see something. Here, Jeremiah chapter 26. When Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah got in trouble all the time, right? Remember that? Remember our study through Jeremiah? He got in trouble all the time. And he got in trouble for speaking the truth. And he would say things like, you know what, guys? We're about ready to get wiped out. And then he would get thrown into prison for being a traitor, you know, trying to discourage the people. And in Jeremiah 26, verse 17, at one point during one of his arrests, some guys stood up to defend him. And look what they say, Jeremiah 26, 17. It says, "Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth," that's our guy, because Jeremiah comes a couple hundred years after Micah, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves." Now see, the idea was this, is that, you know, look guys, we don't just arrest guys because they say that God's going to judge us. Look at the days of Micah. Look, in fact, in his days, Hezekiah listened to Micah and made changes. That's kind of a cool thing. I like that. Because I don't know of any other verse that mentions Micah's influence on King Hezekiah. It's not in the history of Hezekiah. It's always Isaiah that's doing it. But here, it's, you kind of get the feeling. And as the reason I've brought up all this history about these guys is because Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, brought all kinds of mess into the nation. You know, opened up all the, you know, put porn channels on the TV and had people, you know, close down the regular church and, you know, and have people going and doing really goofy stuff. Well, Hezekiah, in his day, he turned things around. And somebody who had influence on him was a prophet. A prophet named Micah. And you know what, gang? Sometimes we look at some of the prophets and we get discouraged because we think, you know, like Jeremiah. Who listened to Jeremiah? Not a whole lot of people listened to Jeremiah. And sometimes you might wonder, well, does it do any good for me to speak up and to speak the truth? Well, you know what? You just need to do it. Sometimes it has an effect. Sometimes it doesn't. But that's not up to you. That's up to God. And here, a really cool thing. One of the greatest times in the Southern Kingdom's history. And Micah had an influence because he spoke up. Okay, verse 2. Hear all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord in his holy temple. Now, he starts off with the word hear. Hear all you peoples. There are three divisions in the book of Micah, and they all begin with this phrase, hear, listen up. Hear you peoples. It starts here in chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see the same word. And you'll see it again in chapter 6. And those are kind of like, they've decided this is the way you could divide up his book, is into these three things. It's starting off with this word, hear. Pay attention. Are you listening to me? Are you? Are you listening to me right now? Are you? You paying attention? Okay, that's what he's saying. Pay attention. Listen. Hear. What are you giggling about? You bet. That's exactly what I'm doing. It is really important to God, gang, that we pay attention to him. When he speaks, he wants us to listen. And you know what? He does speak. He does speak. I counted 8 times in the Gospels. 8 times Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 8 times throughout the Gospels he says that. In the book of Revelation, 7 times it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. No, I just never noticed that before. In the Gospels, it's ears. You got 2 ears. But by the time you get to Revelation, he's just, you've even got 1 ear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, do you have an ear? Are you paying attention? An expert on whales was telling friends about some of the unusual findings he had made. For instance, he said, some whales can communicate at a distance of 300 miles. Well, what on earth would one whale say to another 300 miles away? One sarcastic member of the group said. Well, I'm not absolutely sure, answered the expert, but it sounds something like, hey, can you hear me now? Let's have a men's retreat and call it that, okay? Yeah. I'm sorry, that's a bad joke. That's my only joke for the whole night, I think. I'm not sure I stuck any more jokes in. Can you hear me now? I wonder sometimes if God is saying that, gang. I wonder sometimes if God is saying that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have the beginning of Samuel's ministry, you might say. But he's still a little boy. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Now, it could be that God just wasn't speaking. But I also sometimes wonder if it just wasn't that people weren't listening. In fact, Samuel's name, Shmuel, means heard of God. And it really is carrying more the idea that his mother, Hannah, was heard of God. When she asked God for a boy, God said, okay, got it. I just wonder sometimes, maybe God's not silent. Maybe sometimes we're just not listening. It says, verse 2, and it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, that was the priest who was kind of raising the little boy, He was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and he lay down. And then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. He didn't really understand this. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord, Yahweh, had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." I think sometimes we use that phrase a little bit. I wonder if God's trying to get my attention. You ever use that phrase? Boy, I wonder what God's trying to say here. "Speak, Lord. Your servant is hearing. God, I want you to speak, and I will listen." What is your attitude in the morning when you have your quiet time? Sometimes we get into if you get into a rut and you have your quiet time every morning, you get up, read your Bible, and sometimes I can't say it goes in one ear and out the other because I'm reading quietly, but sometimes I think it comes in one eye and out the next, you know, and I'm halfway through the page and I don't have a clue what I just read. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Slow down. Let him speak. I think that ought to be our attitude when we come to church. Speak, Lord. Speak to me today. Make that your prayer. Whether you're listening to something on the Bible, on a radio, whether you're coming to church, whether you're just reading the Word, just you and the Lord, ask Him to speak. Gang, I think God wants us to hear Him. And that's the way he starts off. That seems to be a trademark of Micah. Here, listen up, people. Let's go back to Micah. Let's get through some of this chapter. So, Micah chapter 1, verse 3. So he says, "Hear you people, listen, the Lord speaks." And he says, verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, let's stop for a second. He's talking about the coming judgment that's going to happen. Micah is writing before the Assyrians conquer. He's writing before the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom, before they invade the southern kingdom. And he's now beginning to speak about this judgment that's coming, and he speaks as if God's coming. And he talks about the mountains melting under him, the valleys split like wax. I always like that verse in Psalm 97:5, and there used to be in a song, you know, "The mountains melt like wax. In your presence, Lord, the mountains melt like wax." And I like that because I like to think about it in this term, in this sense, that sometimes there are mountains in my life. There are huge things that I can't get around. And I don't know how to deal with them. I don't know what to do with this mess. But you know what? In God's presence, mountains melt like wax. In Zechariah chapter 4, you know the verse where it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You've heard that verse a lot, right? That's Zechariah 4:6. But verse 7 says, Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, Zerubbabel was rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah was a prophet that was encouraging him. And Zerubbabel's mountain was getting this thing built. How am I ever going to get this? Now, he didn't have the building inspector problem that we have nowadays and, you know, building codes and all planning commission and all that kind of stuff. For him, it was just, you know, this is just an impossible work. And God says to him, you know what? The mountain's going to come down in front of you, Zerubbabel. God's going to do it. I like that, gang. I like that about God's presence. Mountains melt like wax in God's presence. But here, it's talking about God coming and the judgment coming. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Now, we kind of ran over a couple of things. What's Samaria again? Samaria is, I think, what's the city of Samaria? The capital of the northern kingdom, right. And so he is talking about this Assyrian invasion that's going to wipe out the northern kingdom, going to carry them all away. Samaria is going to be a heap. It's going to be, it would be like saying downtown L.A. is going to become a vineyard. Not the church, the vineyard. But the, you know, like grape plants. Well, you've got to remove some buildings to be able to do that, right? You've got to pull up some asphalt. Here it's just saying Samaria is going to be a heap of ruins. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. The pay of a harlot is probably speaking about the kinds of political alliances that the northern kingdom had, the things that helped the northern kingdom survive. And all that stuff's going to be burned and torn up in pieces. And that's what happened in 722 B.C. The Assyrians would come and wipe them out. Verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. It's terminal. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Don't tell those Philistines down in the city of Gath. They're going to laugh at us. Don't tell them that we're getting wiped out. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. There was a man who entered a local paper's pun contest. It wasn't me or my father. There was a man who entered a local paper's pun contest. He sent in 10 different puns in the hope that at least one of the puns would win. Unfortunately, no pun intended did. No pun intended. That's my last joke. Well, that's my last joke. Actually, it's funny because Pastor Larry told me that joke yesterday. Or else it was this morning. I can't remember. I found it. I was so tickled by it. Why do I mention that? Because we don't know this, not knowing Hebrew real good, you know. Actually, if you're reading this in Hebrew, there's a lot of puns in here. This Beth Aphra means house of dust. And so he's going to call up the names of these cities. And he's going to, and it's tied to this judgment. This house of dust, you people who live at the house of dust, you're going to roll yourself in the dust. It says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. Shafir means beautiful or fair. Well, you're not going to be so beautiful anymore. You're going to be naked, you're going to be stripped down, and you're going to be ashamed, and you're going to be walking by like that. Inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Za'anan, the word sounds like a Hebrew word which means to go out, yet they will not go out. Beth Ezel sounds like a word for the Hebrew word for foundation. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. You don't have, your name sounds like foundation, but you don't have a foot to stand on. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth, apparently sounds like a Hebrew word meaning to wait for good. So they're waiting for good, but disaster hits them instead. O inhabitant of Lachish. Now, Lachish was a city to the, north, don't quote me on this, I think it's northwest of Jerusalem. It's down the hill a ways. It was a city known for horses. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. They think that maybe some of the idolatry that crept into Jerusalem came through Lachish. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. I don't know what some of those names mean. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. The glory of Israel, probably talking about the leaders of the nation. Adullam was a place where there was caves. David hid at the caves of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. And so the leaders, the glory of Israel, will be hiding in caves. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair. Just like Bob here, you got to get a big haircut. There we go. No, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And this was a sign of mourning. Chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. Now, he's talking about people who have nothing better to do. And they can't sleep at night. They just lay in bed all night, awake, thinking of the evil things they're going to do tomorrow. And then they get up and they can hardly wait. Off they go. So he says, woe to you people. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. They rip people off. They take people's lands away. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Another translation says, others will set your boundaries then, and the Lord's people will have no say in how the land is divided. Chapter 2, verse 6. Talking about good prophets and bad prophets. Verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. Now, the word prattle, apparently he's hinting at prophesying. The word prattle, the Hebrew word, means to drip, just a constant dripping. And so what Micah is saying is, this is probably what people are telling him. Oh, stop being a drip. Stop, just cork it, will you? Just stop all this talk that you're giving to us. And so he says, as a result, they shall not return insult. Okay, you want us to shut up? Okay. Micah responds by saying in verse 7, you who are named of the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The word restricted, the Hebrew word, means to be short, to be impatient, to be vexed, to be grieved. Another translation says, will the Lord have patience with such behavior? They're telling the prophets to shut up. I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. Stop preaching at me, preacher. Have you ever heard that at work? People say, stop preaching to me, preacher. And Micah responds, do you think God's going to have patience with that kind of behavior? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted, or is the Spirit of the Lord grieved, vexed? Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And you see that phrase? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can bum him out. Major bummer to the Holy Spirit. Well, how can I do that? Is that just like a verse all by itself? How can I grieve the Holy Spirit? Is that just one single verse? Is that a bunch of unconnected verses? Look at before and after. What does it say before and after? Is there any similarities to the verse before it and the verse after? Anybody want to postulate on what it might mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? And there's lots of ways, sure, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But By what we say. The verse before says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The verse after it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. I think there's one way right there of how we can grieve the work of the Spirit in our life. Because God wants us to be speaking words that build others up. He wants us to speak words that are kind. The last verse, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The Greek word for forgive there is the word charizomai, which is based on the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Remember little baby charis, Caleb and Kim's little girl. Her name means grace. So we call her Gracie. Hey, Gracie. No. Charis. Charis means grace. The phrase there means literally, be tenderhearted, gracing one another, just as God in Christ graced you. And yes, of course, it's talking about forgiveness. But I think grace is even more than that. It's doing so much more for other people that they don't deserve. So don't quench, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is grieved by the way we talk. It's kind of interesting because they're telling Micah, oh, shut up. Oh, put a cork in it, Micah. And he comes back and says, what, you think God's patient with this? He's grieved with it. Let's move on, verse 8. Back to Micah, verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men return from war. Another translation says, yet to this very hour my people rise against me. You steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, making them as ragged as men who have come home from battle. This is part of what these people are doing that are hurting God's people. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit. Now, he's saying, now, if a guy comes up to you and it's not God speaking, he's got a false spirit, you know, maybe something demonic. If a man should walk up in a false, because you're telling the prophets, oh, shut up. But he says, if a man with a false spirit walks up and speaks a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. In other words, oh, I have a word from God. Let's go down to the bar and all have a drink. If somebody says that, even he would be the prattler of this people. Or, because remember they used that word earlier about prophesying. Stop prattling to us. Well, you'll let this person prattle to you. You follow what he's saying? It says, and so if some guy comes up to you, and he's definitely not connected with God, and he comes up and he tells you, oh, well, I know what God wants you to do. God wants you to go down and take it easy and get drunk. He says, well, you let that guy talk to you. You let him talk you into, oh, I'm going to be a godly man.
I'll do what you say.
False prophets. Why are there false prophets? How could they ever exist? Well, because some people don't want to hear from God. And so they'll listen to just about anything else. So they don't have to listen to God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Could you turn off the air here? I think we might have some happy campers if we do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want to hear something, but they don't want to hear the truth. And so they gather goofy stuff together so that they can listen to this kind of stuff. Sometimes people only want to hear the things that make them feel good. Like this idea of, you know, oh, let's all go have another drink. I think that's the only way that false prophets can profit, is because, hey, that's what people want to hear. They tell them what people want to hear. I think, personally, this is a part of some of the stuff that you may listen to on Channel 40, if you would ever turn it on. The health and wealth stuff. When you hear people preaching on health and wealth, that you deserve to be wealthy or healthy and all this kind of stuff. I'm sorry, gang. You're missing a whole chunk of the Bible when you do that. Because the Bible doesn't... You're going to get wealthy when you get to heaven. You're going to be healthy when you get to heaven. That's where we're going to get it. That's where we find the rest, is when we get to heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This, like many other passages, Paul tells us that difficult times can help us grow. It deepens us. It makes the roots go down deeper in our life. Right? You hear me talk about this a lot. It's probably because my life's a mess, and so I gotta, you know, misery loves company, you know. No, because again, God refines us through our trials, right? We're kind of learning that, aren't we? We're kind of learning that, I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, I'm kind of learning that maybe it's not so bad that I have a bad day, because God's power is greater in me in my weakness, right? Are you with me? Now, if that's true, then why all this baloney about health and wealth? Run from your problems. You don't want to have problems. Well, see, what's that doing? That's tickling people's ears. That's telling them what they want to hear, but it's not the truth, and it won't grow you up. You won't grow up. And so it's the same kind of thing happening in Micah's day. He says, "So you're gonna turn on Channel 40, and there's these guys telling you, oh, we'll have enough." No, please, we better cut this out of the tape. I don't want to get sued by Channel 40. But listen to guys telling you, he had guys in his day saying, "Well, if somebody tells you to go have another drink, you'll listen to him." Again, we want to learn that we listen to all of the Word of God. Let's go back to Micah, verse 12. He says, now he's going to talk about some future, about the restoration, just a little bit. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, he's talking about a day that God will bring the people back into the land. He's talking about, ultimately, the day that Jesus comes back. We'll read more of that in a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 3. He's going to talk about the bad leaders and the judgment coming on these leaders. And he says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones." He's talking about the leaders as if they're like butchers carving up, a hunk of meat. "Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron." This is the leaders he's describing. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." Now he's talked about specifically the rulers. Now he's going to talk about some of these prophets. "Concerning these prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, who put nothing into their mouths." They're saying peace as long as they got another drumstick to chew on.
Oh yeah, everything's fine. Can we take another offering, please?
And he says, "But who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." I think he's saying that these people are fighting against God, and God is not putting any words into their mouths, and yet they're fighting him. "Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." God's not going to speak to these guys. "But truly, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." This is Micah speaking about himself. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bride, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." In other words, these guys will do anything if you pay them. "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Now here he's talking about Jerusalem. He's not just talking about the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. And people there in Ahaz's day, I would say, would do anything, say anything for money. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field." This is what was quoted in the book of Jeremiah. "Therefore, because of you, Zion," which is another word for the city of Jerusalem, "therefore Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." In other words, destruction will come to the southern kingdom as well. Because of whom? Verse 12. All the leaders, the false prophets, the leaders of the people, because of the leaders, because of the prophets, destruction would come. You know, there is something attractive about being in charge. Oh, it's a great thing to be in charge because you can crack the whip and tell people what to do. And sometimes being in charge is something some people like to do because they like to be in charge. They would rather tell people what to do than to be told what to do, right? I mean, this is the great attraction of own your own business and all that kind of stuff. You know, you're in charge and all. The tough thing is that God holds leaders accountable for what happens to the flock. James 3 says this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." King James says it this way. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters." It's a scary thing to realize that as a leader, yeah, it's kind of fun. It can be fun a little bit to boss people around, but God will hold you responsible for the group that you're bossing around. You've heard of Mark Twain. Church leaders were largely to blame for his becoming hostile to the Bible and the Christian faith. As he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language and saw them practice dishonesty during the week after speaking piously in church on Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. Although he saw genuine love for the Lord Jesus in some people, including his mother and his wife, he was so disturbed by the bad teaching and poor example of church leaders that he became bitter toward the things of God. Leadership is good. It's good to be a leader. It's good to be to grow in your life. It's good to take on responsibility. But there's something that should make us tremble and shake a little bit, because you have a greater judgment before God. And though it may be scary, there's also good stuff. You can have a good impact on people when your walk matches your talk. When you don't just say stuff, but you live that way. There's a story of a missionary in India who was once teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu ladies. Halfway through the lesson, one of the women got up and walked out. A short time later, she came back and listened more intently than ever. At the close of the hour, the leader inquired, "Well, why did you get up and leave the meeting? Weren't you interested?" "Oh, yes," the Hindu lady replied. "I was so impressed with what you had to say about Christ that I went out to ask your driver whether you really lived the way you talked. And when he said you did, I hurried back so I wouldn't miss out on a thing." I like that. So see, as a leader, you can have an impact, but you also want to do a little bit with fear and trembling. And you know what? You don't just have to be in charge of a big corporation to be a leader. You know, even as parents, we're leaders. As family members, we're leaders. We have influence on our neighbors. Be the right example. Chapter 4. Now, he's talked about all this negative stuff, eventual destruction even of Jerusalem, but that's not going to be the end of God's city. There will be a day when Jesus comes back, and chapter 4 talks a little bit about that. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Now, we think that what that's saying is that basically the capital of the world after Jesus comes back, there will still be nations. And if we aren't wiped out by then, there may still be the United States of America. But the capital of the world will be Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of the world. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Remember the stuff we've been studying on Sunday morning about the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles? Remember that? And how the early church, in the days of, you know, Jesus, they really had a hard time believing that Gentiles could come to know God. Remember that? It's kind of funny, because isn't that what it's saying here? Many nations will come up to him and say, "Teach us about God." Isn't that interesting? It's right in their own books. You know, by Micah's time. Anyway, verse 3. "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." Now, if this starts to sound familiar, it is. This is Isaiah chapter 2, word for word from the first four verses. "He shall judge between many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, the United Nations, I think, has this up on their building somewhere. It's up in the lobby or something. But I'll tell you what, I just got some news. You know, it's not the United Nations that's going to bring this peace. It's going to be Jesus coming back. And God bless the United Nations for wanting to try. Trying to be peacemakers is a good thing. God likes peacemakers. But it will happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 4. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, so you better start planting some grapevines and get a fig tree. Fig trees are messy. We got some on our street. They're really messy, fig trees. Actually, this is supposed to be a picture of prosperity. In the time of King Solomon, it happened. And in, I think it's in 1 Kings 4, it says, and things were just so great, everybody sat under their own grapevine and everybody had their own fig tree. Kind of like you had your own grocery store in your own backyard, something like that. That will be when Jesus comes back. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. Probably, this is all probably talking about his nation of Israel. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Oh, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 9. Now he's going to talk a little bit here, verse 9, about some present difficulties. He says, and why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished and pangs have seized you like the woman in labor? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the tent, and to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. He mentions Babylon, 100 and 200 years before Babylon became a great nation. And it's interesting, he says, and you'll be healed in Babylon. Babylon was part of their chastisement, it was part of their discipline. He says, you're going to get healed in Babylon. Because, gang, we grow through discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 says, no discipline for the moment seems much, doesn't seem like a lot of fun. Seems like a big bummer. But those who are trained by it afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what happened to Judah when they were taken to Babylon. They were healed through their discipline. Where are we? Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. There will be a day when they will rise up and be strong. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, one last verse I just want to think about. I like this verse 6 and 7. I really like this. I like this a whole lot. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. We use that phrase, don't we? Man, this is really lame. that's what you say when you don't like something. Oh, this is just so lame. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast. No. Outcasts are people you chuck out of the group because they're nerds. They're freaks, they're weird, they smell different, they don't like them, you know. God says, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant. They'll be the last one standing. And the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. I'm going to make you flip a few pages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the lesson, gang. God uses the least. God uses the least. The uncool, the lame, the outcast. And I love this, seeing this in Micah. I absolutely love this. Because now some of you probably were like the cool ones at school. I was never one of the cool ones in school. I don't think I ever was. And maybe it stems back to junior high when I was the strikeout champ of softball. I don't think I hit the softball once in junior high. I just could not. The game was fixed or something. But I think every time in junior high I got up to bat, I struck out every single time. So when it came time at lunch to pick teams, who was the last guy picked? Me. meek. No, I was meek. Now, every once in a while, I get close to some people that were cool, but I never felt like I was one of them. I never felt like I bet nobody will come to church after this. And I find out, oh my gosh, my pastor is one of the uncool guys. I was. In high school, I hung out with the guys with the broken glasses that were taped in the middle that had pencil protectors in their pockets. What do we call those guys? Today we call them boss. the Bill Gates of the world. But I love this gang. God uses the least. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And sometimes we get this idea. Well, if so-and-so, who's really, really cool, could just get saved, think how much God could use them. And you know, I'm not sure we have it correct. I think sometimes we work at making church cooler, and that's not all that bad. I certainly don't want people to come in and say, boy, what a dump this is. I don't want to do that. I think it's good that we do things with excellence. Aren't you glad that we have some fellows who know how to paint? Don't you like the way the room looks since we got painted? And the new carpet and everything? Doesn't this place look snazzy? I like that. But we think that God can only use the bestest, brightest, most handsome people. And if I read Paul correctly, he says, no, God uses outcasts who are filled with His Spirit so the people would come to trust in God and not in the hunk or the babe or whatever we think, you know, God should be using. Samuel learned this lesson when he was trying to find somebody to replace Saul, because it was time for Saul was out, and God said, it's time to get a new king. I want somebody who's got a heart like mine, somebody a heart after God. And so he told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. And Jesse's got some boys, fine, strapping young men, you know. And so they held a party, and Samuel showed up, and they started bringing the boys from the oldest to the youngest. And Eliab, the oldest, stands before Samuel. And Samuel thinks to himself, my, what a great kid. Oh, this guy's, oh, this is, this, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God says, nope. God says, I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And who did God pick out of Jesse's sons? Come on, David. Who was he the oldest? He was the youngest. In fact, he hadn't even been invited to the party. Dad didn't even think he was on the list of acceptable kids. He was out in the field taking care of the sheep. Because who would have thought it was David? But it was. Because God looks on the inside, not on the outside. In David's own life, let's look here and we'll end here. This is last 1 Samuel chapter 22. I already mentioned the cave of Adullam. There's something else cool about the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Even David learned this throughout his life. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. It says, David, now this is part of where he's running for his life from Saul. Even though he's already been picked to be king, it hasn't happened yet, and he's on the run. There, David, chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And here it is, verse 2. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented, gathered to him. All the losers show up. Wait a minute, can't we get some like winners here? Can't we get some like World Series champion guys, you know, or guys who are going to win the Stanley Cup Finals, or, you know, and all the losers show up. And he became captain over them. And there's about 400 men. It was this group that became, it was this group of losers that became known as David's mighty men. And so, gang, you might feel like a loser. You know what? I certainly have in my life. I know what that's like. You might feel like nobody would ever pick you for the first team. But you know what? God isn't looking at the outside. God's looking at the inside. And you might think that God could never use you. I think you might just be prime candidate. You might just be prime candidate. Because you know what? God never wanted anybody to trust in you. God always wanted somebody to trust in Him. And so God takes silly old cracked clay pots and He puts His Spirit in us and uses the crack pots so that people don't come trust in the crack pot, come to trust with what's inside Him. I love this. I love this. God says, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast, those whom I've afflicted. How about that? Those whom I've afflicted. I just skipped over that one too. How about that? We talked about how God uses affliction in our lives to grow us up. I'll gather the ones that have gone through that. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. God wants to use you. Let's pray.